We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. Our incarnational introduction this morning is from Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7, part of what we just studied Friday evening. And Yahweh was seen by Abram. And he said, "To your seed I will give this land." And he built there an altar to Yahweh, the one being seen by him. Yahweh appeared to Abram. Abraham at the time called Abram. In that, we've even talked about it, just mentioned this in our time before the Lord's Supper, that the John 1:18 principle, as we've come to call it, tells us that whenever God is seen in the Old Testament, in that no one has seen the Father at any time, he is indeed in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the invisible God, whom no man has seen or can see, who dwells in unapproachable light. But whenever people, it is said, have seen God in the Old Testament time, they did see God, but they did not see the Father, usually called God in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 5 and 6, that unless there is some indication that you're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, usually when just God is referred to, it is the Father. Likewise, unless there's some indication that you're talking about the Father or the Holy Spirit, usually when you just see the Lord referred to in the New Testament, we're talking about the Son. So two titles for deity usually applied to one or the other. But Yahweh was seen by Abram. So God was really seen. And when thus the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Abram, he said to him, "To your seed I will give this land." Seed is singular, according to Galatians 3:16. That's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, not seeds, but seed. And if he is the seed of Abraham, then he is a human being. We have here a case where the Lord Jesus Christ, in his deity, spoke about his coming humanity. And thus our incarnational introduction for this morning. Now our text in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans is Romans chapter 12, and we are at verse 3 today. Romans 12, 3. Before we get there and we read it, I was thinking today on my way over as I was driving over, do you know how many, can you imagine it? I'm sure you can imagine it. Can you imagine how many things ugly, unnecessary things will be said from one believer to another in the next, let's say, 3 to 4 hours, as we allow for time zones across this country? Individuals will, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, come to a place where other people, having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to a place and they will come, supposedly, gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and things that are anything but according to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be said or will be said to them. Hateful things, will be found in the last places on the earth that they should be found. Flesh will manifest itself. Carnality will reveal itself in snide, sideways remarks. Selfishness will rule the day in certain hearts. And that selfishness, because of its very essence, will have no regard for the feelings of other people that they will come in contact with. Egomaniacal, arrogant individuals will hurt and do damage to souls redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, all taking place in locations called churches. To use the language of James, my brethren, these things ought not to be so. So, let us make sure, let us safeguard that we don't partake in that this morning. That we're not going to have a part in that this morning. That this church won't be one of those places where that happens this morning. We can't stop it. The devil is active and he finds willing participants in believers not submitted. All over I've limited it to the country. It'll happen all over the world today. How's that for a cheery note to start our message on this morning? Let's go to another, maybe equally cheery note to start our message this morning. It amazes me sometimes what believers go through. The levels, the extent, appearances of the ways that we can suffer are myriad. And it's not limited to just, you know, one person has this one problem that they're dealing with. Problems multiply. Afflictions pile up. Things that no one would ever choose for themselves hoard upon our lives. So far from the truth is the prosperity doctrine, the prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and all things pleasant kind of pseudo-good message. So far is this from the truth. That the Scripture says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. You're all righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, so you're the people that have many afflictions. Now, I do think that may be extended to us, but that really, that is most, you know, as far as interpretation, it is speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Here is the perfect man. Forget about a gospel. He is the gospel. And He does not seem to be living in any kind of prosperity except spiritual. He does not have money. He does not have ease. He does not have blanket acceptance. He is the object of ridicule. He is disappointed, but he is never discouraged. Do you realize that? He is disheartened, but he is never on the brink of quitting. It said in the Scripture, we've quoted already today, so many, not just in this teaching proper, but in our study, in our assembly time, so many times we've quoted from Isaiah already. Here's another, and in reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them have been in reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that was prophesied about our Lord in flesh is that He would not be discouraged until He leads justice to victory. You know how much injustice came against Him? You know how much injustice He saw? You know how dismal the prevailing of justice looked in the days and in the life on the earth of the Lord Jesus Christ? But He would not be discouraged until He personally effected the victory of justice. And so, to be leading victory to justice, it would have to get worse. Justice would have to be satisfied in His life, namely in His death. God's justice, in that aspect of it, they are not synonyms, in the aspect of justice called judgment, would have to vent itself in its full brunt, nothing spared, against all sin of all humans of all time, in one time-space location in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ on a cross for, I don't know how long, but probably like 9 to 12 hours. On the cross, He was on the cross for 6 hours, but that those stripes that we are healed from shows us that the bearing of our sin took place before the cross. Not long before, but what probably seemed like an eternity to the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of this, He was not discouraged. He was disheartened. He was frustrated. The biblical definition of this word that is translated here as discouraged, I'm saying that because of its usage, not its exegesis, is when someone decides to quit. He would never decide to quit. He would not be discouraged. He was always encouraged by the Father. That is, He always had the infusion of courage. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ was never afraid. We dealt with the Septuagintal Peshittic Proverbs on this past Wednesday. Some of you are very surprised at what the truth is concerning Scripture and of the Scripture and the places that we were in. One of those, the first that we dealt with in 7:2 in the Septuagint was the B part of it, fear no one but Him. That is God. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of His flesh, I'm telling you, He was never afraid of one human being. What they could do to Him, the possibilities, the unknown, what if this person got angry at me? He knows He's going to be crucified. He had said in the days of His flesh, our Lord, His words, He said, don't fear the one that can kill the body and afterwards has nothing more that he can do. Fear him who after killing the body can consign your soul to Gehenna. Yes, amen, I say to you, fear this one. And when in talking about that, I said, what's the most that anybody can do to you? When they, what do you have to be afraid of? What humans can do to you? The most that any human could do to you is kill you. And that ushers you into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know what? I think there is worse that they can do to you. You take a gun to my head and go, bam! You killed me. If you scourge and crucify me, you torture me while alive so that I wish that I were dead. torture is the worst thing they could probably do to you, and that is what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ for hours. In it all, He was not discouraged. I care very much about what you go through. But let me say this. In this respect, in this aspect, the way we say it, I don't care what you're going through. That is, if you give it to me as an excuse to want to quit. I don't care what you're going through. The Lord Jesus Christ this morning, very personally, can infuse the strength of God into you as He received it, infused into Him in the days of His flesh by God the Father and the Holy Spirit who anointed Him in those days at that time. He is, as Hebrews 5 puts it, since He was tempted in every point, like as we are, He is able to aid those who are tempted. For in that He has suffered being tempted, He knows what it is like. He knows what it feels like. He knows levels of temptation because He had levels of strength that you will never know, either those levels of temptation or those levels of strength. You'll never know either. You'll never walk in either one of them. The Lord Jesus Christ knows and is sympathetic. He is compassionate. He is merciful. He is empathetic. He understands. So whatever you come into your church today dealing with, we want to do two things in this most cheery introduction. Since we don't have a hyper-accelerated review, we have a not-accelerated little cameo of these kinds of things. Two things this morning. You're going to have problems, and some of them are going to be very grievous. Draw on the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He is for you in the midst of those situations. He is there for you. Be assured of it. I assure you of it. I guarantee you of that. And then let's not make it worse for each other by providing a seedbed for some of those horrid situations that are in some churches all over the world today, right? So if you have problems or if you have irritations, let's be spiritual this morning. Let's walk in the spiritual life as the Lord Jesus Christ has defined it and as He has exemplified it for us. Let's do that for the rest of our lives. Not this morning. Certainly this morning, if there are, and I know there are, if there are saddening, sorrowful, grievous, depressing, angering, tempting issues that you must deal with today. Let's do that God's way. Let's access the grace that stands available to us in every detail. All right. We are in this ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. Let's do the spiritual thing now. Let's live by every word of God. Let us embrace this particular word, this rhema, if you will. And let us forget about ourselves for a moment, though this is going to remind us in a minute of ourselves. But let's say I'm focused, even if I'm thinking about myself, and about how poorly I do because I think too much about myself, even if that's what we have to deal with, let's start off with a Christocentric focus here. In other words, let's get poised to say, I am about to encounter the Lord Jesus Christ in a passage. I don't know how that's going to take shape. I don't know, I have no idea what He's going to say. But when it's the Word of God, let's be ready to catch this and keep this and embrace this. Let's think about Him and only about ourselves as He might direct our attention to it. Romans 12:3. For I am saying through the grace having been given to me to everyone being among you, not to be overly thinking about oneself, besides what is necessary to be thinking, but to be thinking, for to be thinking soberly, as God apportioned to each a measure of belief. Let me read that again. For I am saying, through the grace having been given to me, to everyone being among you, not to be overly thinking about oneself, besides what is necessary to be thinking, but to be thinking for to be thinking soberly, as God apportioned to each a measure of belief. This will be our concentration. This will be everything we have today to finish this verse. So one verse today for your perusal. Wild guess, stab in the dark. What is this word? Gar. Explanatory gar. That is, it's the signal that kind of says to you, an explanation is coming. Or, whatever I just said, I'm going to expand upon that. Alright, what did he just say? Well, it took us a month to deal with what he just said. 12:1-2, I am encouraging you, therefore, brethren, through the compassions of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, well-pleasing to God, your rational ministry. And don't be conforming to this age, but be being transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's the thing that is in focus. That's the point in question that Gar is going to expand upon. And then there's an explanation of what that's going to mean in that being transformed by the renewal of your mind. There's an explanation of kind of what that will amount to if you do that in the end, very end of verse 2. For you are proving what is the good and well-pleasing and perfect will of God. For I am saying through the grace having been given to me. That is, what he's about to say now is the first thing that comes to his mind as he talks about your being renewed in the spirit of your mind, being renewed in your mind by means of this Word of God mental transformation. The first thing that he deals with is this kind of thinking. In other words, if our minds, that is the capacity, the faculty of our humanity that thinks, is to be transformed, here's the first direction that thinking is supposed to be transformed in. Now, know how many times in this one verse you find the word thinking in my translation. Because it's explaining the beginnings of that transformational process that goes on by means of the renewing of the mind. Look how many times I translate thinking for you here. For I'm saying through the grace having been given to me to everyone being among you, not to be overly thinking, one, about yourself, besides what is necessary to be thinking, two, but to be thinking, three, for to be thinking soberly as God apportioned to each a measure of belief. Do you see how important sometimes this little word for, gar in Greek is? It's saying, be transformed by the renewing of your thinking. let me explain, expound, expand upon it. And here's the first category of thinking that you can then be transformed in as far as the way that you process thoughts, the kind of thinking, the things you think. I'm saying through the grace having been given to me. Now this deals with the gifting of apostleship. And I'll tell you now, we won't get into it so much until later in this teaching as I explain it to you, but I'll tell you now, this is very much appropriate, relevant, germane to what he's talking about because he's dealing with gifting. He's going to be dealing with spiritual gifts, and this is the beginning of that. Just note this, just kind of scan it with me. After 3, verse 4 begins with 4, that's also gar. So verse 4 begins an explanation of what we're studying today. And as he goes into that explanation, just like scan down there until you get to the end of verse 8, it's introducing different kinds of gifts and our unity yet diversity in the body of the Christ because of those gifts. So what we're saying, what he's talking about, is bringing out to us a broad principle, but he brings out that broad principle so that he can narrow it on this particular, namely that of gifting. So in that, that's what he's going to be doing. For I'm saying, through the grace having been given to me. Every spiritual gift is a grace. Even the word gift is a form of the word grace. You can hear it, even if you don't know Greek. You can hear it. The word grace is charis. The word gift is charisma. The verb to gift is charizomai. So a gift is a certain kind of grace. It's a gracing of you. And if it's really a gift, that's what it is. It's a favor. If you have to turn around and earn this, if you have to turn on your heels and deserve this, it's not a gift anymore. Salvation is really like that. Salvation is really a gift because I can do this better on linoleum than on carpet. I'm going to step down here. If a gift is being offered to me, and I take that gift, and I didn't do anything to earn it, but I have to spin around on my heels and deserve it now. If I have to, upon receiving that gift, if I have to do something, if I have to live a certain way in order to have really had it, that's a philosophical impossibility. In order to merit it enough to keep it, well, that's just Arminianism, but if I have to do that, it was not a gift. Therefore, it really is true that if I don't live in any kind of way, shape, form, or fashion, the way a believer ought to, after I have acquiesced to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is deity, recognized His humanity, acknowledged His messiahship, and realized His resurrection. In other words, after I've believed the gospel of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, died and risen from the dead. After I believe that, if I don't have or show any gratitude toward God for that as mirrored in the way I live, well then, shame should be housed upon me. But I will remain saved because it really was a gift. Here we're talking about gifting of another nature. We're talking about you're already a believer And we're going to give you that gift. Now, if I don't use that gift in 1 Peter 4:10 for the edification of my brethren, I still have it. This is not, you know, it sounds so, it rhymes, and that's all it takes in some Christian circles for something to rhyme. But use it or lose it, it rhymes. It's not true at all in relation to either salvation or our gifts, our gifting. You don't lose it. Romans 11, it's not that all that long ago, we saw the gifts and calling of God are without regret. That is, God doesn't say, man, look at this woman. I gave her this gift. She doesn't use it. And I'm taking it back. I can give this to somebody else. Why waste this on her? He doesn't think that way. Besides, to have regret like that, you would have to not be omniscient. He would know from the beginning whether you're going to utilize that or not. Anyway, He gives it to you even when He knows that you don't. The point is, the gift is a gift, is a gift. And as He's getting ready to apply this broad principle of not thinking too much about yourself, more highly about yourself, which is true all, you know, on all kinds of levels, and He's going to apply that specifically to gifting, He starts by referring to His own. He says, I'm saying this to you by the grace having been given to me. In other words, the authority that I have as an apostle and the ability that I have to communicate this doctrine, those things that always work in tandem. This is how I'm saying it to you. Which immediately makes this not a suggestion. It's not even an apostolic suggestion. This is because it's coming from an apostle operating in his gifting. This is a divine command to us. So he's not saying, you know, I want to suggest this to you. He's saying, this is what God is ordering you to do. It applies to everyone being among you. That is, you can't say after this is over, well, you know, that's different. That's, my case isn't like that. Everyone is among you. Every believer, it's New Testament. We don't have any dispensational issues. We don't have any covenantal maybes floating around. It's in Romans. Maybe it's just because he knew, you know, the specifics about that church. He had never been to Rome. This is just classic, general, everybody can apply this Christian doctrine. No problems, no ifs and whatevers and maybes and wonder ifs are here. This is on you. I'm telling you this morning, this verse is on you. You can't shake it. You can't be a Samson. You can't do what you've done at other times. You can't say, I will shake myself as I have at other times. Oh, you'll find your eyes put out and in chains grinding in a Philistine mill. I'm telling you, you are not going to be able to shake this. If you come up to me afterwards, I do get these questions afterwards. Don't be suspect. Don't be suspicious to people who come up to me quickly after messages just because I say this and I've said this recently about another thing. But sometimes the first people up here, sometimes, not all the time, sometimes the first people up here are the ones who want to say, now, what if, and you're fishing that for an escape clause here. You're saying, but, like, what about in my case, would God would say the same? Yes, I'm telling you, God will say the same thing to you. If you come up to me here, I've been teaching for so much longer than I thought I was already, but if you come up to me in 20, 25 minutes, and you say, when I'm done, and you say, now does this apply to my case? I'm going to say it's the same thing as 25 minutes ago. It applies to you. Because it is spoken through the grace having been given to one recognized as an apostle to everyone among you, not to be overly thinking about oneself. That is, now, what is overly thinking about yourself? Well, first off, you don't get to decide what that means. It's not, well, I think this is reasonable for me to be, who cares? You don't get to decide what is overly thinking about yourself. The Scripture will decide, the Scripture will define in just a moment what that means to be overly thinking about yourself. All right, here it comes. Jesus said, not on only one occasion, but in relation to different things, He would say, a servant is not above his master, a slave is not above his Lord. And then He would say, if this is the way it is with me, this is the way you can expect it to be with you. This is one of the directions that He put that in. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more his householders? In other words, if I am being slandered, and I'm God in the flesh, and you call me Lord, so you recognize that, this should not be done to me. You're definitely going to do it to you, because you're not God in the flesh. Another one of His directions was, it is after He said that, you know, a servant is not above his master, He would say, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they heard me, they will hear you. And on another occasion, He said, it is sufficient for that servant to be like his Lord. In other words, if you're really a servant, if you have a servant's heart, it's fine with you to be treated the way the Lord Jesus Christ was treated. Oh, you don't enjoy it. He didn't enjoy it. We're not saying you're supposed to enjoy it. We're just saying it's okay with you. It doesn't knock you out. It doesn't take you out. You don't withdraw because of it. You don't get strange and awkward and weird with people. You don't opt for carnal solutions like He didn't opt for carnal solutions. You don't gravitate to satanic substitutes. You don't take some way out that the Lord didn't take out, but was rather crucified and risen from the dead. Don't forget. So under this principle that, man, if the Lord Jesus Christ lived like this, and He doesn't deserve this, He doesn't earn this, He doesn't merit it, we should certainly be able to live under this, because we deserve worse than that. We merit far more than that. How did the Lord Jesus Christ, as a human, in the days of His flesh, how did He think about Himself? You know the answer, because if you've been listening, if you've been showing up and listening for the last couple weeks, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon incarnation, emptied Himself. Now, all kinds of theological speculation and error comes from thinking about what did He empty Himself of. It doesn't say He emptied Himself of anything except Himself. It says He emptied Himself. There's the answer. Right there in the text, staring you in the face. He didn't empty Himself of His deity, though I do agree that He emptied Himself of the prerogatives of His deity. That's not what the verse is talking about. It has relationship to that, but that's not the thing He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself. That is, being God in heaven, the only one that rightfully can think entirely about Himself, He, upon squeezing Himself into this body and coming down to the earth, emptied Himself of all thought about what's good for the man, Jesus of Nazareth. He was utterly selfless. I'm telling you to the point that you would think it's ridiculous. He didn't think about himself at all. Now, if that's the way it was, with the Lord of glory, and you call yourself a servant, you call him Lord, overly thinking about yourself is anything that rises higher than anything at all. Now, Paul adds this parenthetical statement. We have to talk about what that means. Besides what is necessary to be thinking. Now, you don't get to define what necessary to be thinking is either. Well, it's necessary for me to think about my own reputation because this person is slurring me. Jesus did not, you note how he does not defend himself. Because he doesn't care. The only people that defend themselves when someone's making them look bad are people who overly think about themselves. You see, it's important to them that they look good. It's important to them that you think well of me. That you have to think about yourself at all. You have to think about yourself to justify yourself. You have to think about yourself to defend your reputation. You have to think about yourself to demand what you think is your right. What are the rights of the Lord Jesus Christ? Absolute, unreserved, across the board from every creature of all time, glorification and obedience. Instead of that, he opts for crucifixion. For them. So you're a husband, you're a parent, you're a pastor, you're an employer, and people under you, they should not be dishonoring me. They should not be dishonoring you. And you shouldn't be thinking about it. You should be serving them. They're supposed to be serving me. No, you're the one in authority. You're supposed to be serving them. That's what leadership is. Leadership does not think about itself because it follows the lead of somebody else who never thought about himself. All right, so what does it mean besides what is necessary to be thinking? Paul had the same kind of situations that I and every other pastor have. People making a beeline up to him after and asking, now these are legitimate questions. People that really want to know and really want to serve God, the John 7:17 thing is happening. If you will do the doctrine, you want to really do the will of God, you'll know the doctrine. And so they just want to know it so that they can do it. But someone will come up with things like this. And I've actually had these questions. All right, don't think I'm exaggerating. This means I shouldn't wash my hair. I shouldn't eat any more than I have to live. I shouldn't care about the clothing that I put on. I shouldn't even think about it. I know there's a kind of a joke. I don't think it's much anymore. I think it's kind of, okay, we spent that joke and it's died down among the women in our assembly. This is years ago. But like, are you an ironer or not? Do you iron clothing or don't you iron clothing? Okay? I realize this might not make any sense to some of you, but this means I shouldn't iron my clothes. He's saying, listen, we're not talking about things that are living incidentals. We're not talking about daily necessities. We're talking about pride. Well, isn't it pride if I wash my hair? Because I don't want people to see me being all greasy-headed. You know what? I got to wash my hair every day in the morning. Because overnight, I am like some kind of grease slick. It would look like if I washed my hair at night, go to bed, get up the next morning, looks like I fell in a grease vat or something. It's like you would not believe it. You would think, this guy has not washed his hair in about a month. So I could do that all the time. Am I like, this verse is telling me, I shouldn't even think about that. I shouldn't wash my hair. I shouldn't brush my teeth. I shouldn't use mouthwash. I shouldn't get a vaccination. I shouldn't care about making money for tomorrow because I shouldn't care about going to work today because going to work today only benefits me. By the way, biblically, that's not the case and it shouldn't be the case. But I go to work and I won't go to work. I'll do this thing for this person who wants me to go and, I don't know, run them 3 blocks away in my car because I have one and they don't. I shouldn't say to them, no, because I have to go to work. No, that'd be thinking about me. It's like we're saying there is such a thing. As much as I don't even like to say it, there is such a thing as spiritual common sense. I am saying to you, thinking about yourself as to your honor, as to just your pleasure put over someone else's, your convenience, your comfort, selfish thoughts, what you want, when you want to do it, as opposed to when they want to do it. I'm talking about these kind of things are not in league with the spiritual life. But don't go to the point where you say, I put a tie on this morning. Maybe I shouldn't have put a tie on this morning because others won't have a tie on this morning. It's a nice tie. My wife bought it for me. She thinks it looks good. I shouldn't think about how I look. That's not what we're talking about. This is not what we're talking about. That's in the parentheses besides what is necessary to be thinking. You need to eat, and if you eat more than one meal a day, you're not in sin. You can drink, you can prefer Coca-Cola over Pepsi. It's okay, it's more than okay, it's right. But if you come to a church event and they have Pepsi, it's overthinking about yourself to say, why do they have Pepsi here? Don't they know I like Coke? That's totally selfish. It's utterly selfish. It's nothing. It's a stupid, carbonated, caramel-colored beverage. It's nothing. Whenever you think about yourself, in a marriage, you think about yourself rather than how can I serve that other person. You're overthinking about yourself. I'm talking about an almost absolute, I say almost because of our parentheses. It's not you need to look like a bag woman. If you look like a bag woman because you're a bag woman, fine. We will love you. But if you look like a bag woman, when you got money falling out of your purse, and it is just because I'm operating in this humility, I'm telling you, your humility is overthinking about yourself. You've just inverted this. This is an inverted pride now. Just forget. I mean, just come on. Have the spiritual common sense about things, but stop thinking about how things relate to you. Stop thinking about things in reference to yourself. Stop being, boy, I hate this word. This is one of the words, I'm going to make this maybe pastoral enemy number 6 and make it as famous as pastoral enemy number 5 assumption. Offended. Man, do I hate that word. So-and-so's offended. That means we've all got to tiptoe around on eggshells now because they're offended. Why are they offended? Because they're carnal. Why are they offended? Because they think about themselves too much. Why are they offended? Because the only reason they can be offended is because they violate the truth of this verse. So from here on out, it is pastoral enemy number 6. Not to be overly thinking about oneself. Besides what is necessary to be thinking. But, in its place, to be thinking so... To be thinking for to be thinking soberly. Now you say, that's very redundant. Well, take it up with Paul or knock out the middleman. Take it up with the Holy Spirit. I'm translating this for you very literally. And this thinking is four times in this one verse. Let me tell you the Greek words to it and you'll see a word play here. For I'm saying through the grace having been given to me to everyone being among you, not to be overly thinking about oneself. Those four words are what I have to do to capture the meaning of this one word, huper phroneo. Huper is above or over, and phroneo is to think. About oneself is what I have to do to translate the essence of that word that doesn't mean you're thinking too much. It's you're thinking too much, and it's always used about self. That is, you care too much about insert your name. That's the way it's used in classical Greek as well as biblical Greek. So overly thinking about oneself, huper phroneo. Besides what is necessary to be thinking, phroneo, just thinking. But to be thinking, phroneo, for to be thinking soberly, sophroneo. Sophroneo is sophronos, and they kind of blend together because phroneo is to think and to be sober is sophronos, that's saved thinking literally. So this phron syllable is at the end of one of our words and at the beginning of another that combine to make a compound word. Sophroneo is to be thinking in a saved way. To be thinking with a saved mentality. Now, don't think saved like Bible saved. Because this word is used all the time outside of the Bible in Greek, in Homer, in the Iliad, in the Odyssey, in Aristides, in philosophers like Aristotle, Socrates, or Plato, Xenophon, a historian who's not all that credible. But, you know, all these Greek writers, they all use this word. So this isn't like saved thinking the way you're thinking. Oh, that Paul is coining a phrase. Think according to your salvation. That's not really what we're talking about here. We're talking about objective thinking. We're talking about just thinking. We're talking about rational thinking, logical thinking, as long as we're talking about logos logic. We're talking about the application of the Scripture to the details of your life, bringing Bible doctrine to bear upon the exigencies that you experience. That is, we're talking about thinking your way through life on the basis of a sound scriptural standard rather than emoting your way through life, feeling your way through life. Jerry and Judy are used to it. They've been doing it all their lives. If I immediately make you blind right now, you're not going to do too well ambulating, are you? But what you will have to do, you will have to begin to feel around. I think it's right around here. And you'll get to that, and then you'll judge about where this is, and you'll run into things, you'll make a mess of everything, you'll run everything amok, you'll bump into pulpits and knock water over, you'll run into people, you'll bang into little kids, because you can't see where you're going. Because you're emotionally led. I tell you, if you don't hear it anywhere else, you'll definitely hear it here. Christianity is a thinking thing. It is a thinking religion. It is a thinking system. It's a system of thought dominated by the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be thinking soberly means I am thinking according to truth. And I refuse to let emotions get in the way of that sound, clear, crisp thinking. My circumstances they're not the basis of the views that I hold. My feelings are not the basis of the views that I hold. My history is not the basis of the views that I hold. My upbringing is not the basis of the views that I hold. My desire to escape that which I don't like is not the basis of the views that I hold. Thinking. Led thinking. Governed thinking. Thinking that is structured according to a standard, that standard being Scripture teaching that communicates the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's thinking soberly. And this thinking soberly relates to you as an individual in the way that he's going to apply it this way, as God apportioned to each a measure of belief. For, in verse 4, and he goes into gifts. Now, we've talked about this in a general way, right? Now we're going to bring this down to the specific. This is why Paul brings it up at this juncture. It's a nice segue. If I'm verse 3, I reach back into verse 2, and I hang on, I swing from this, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. And I live here, I'm me, saying, this is the way to do that, when you think about yourself. Stop thinking about yourself, except for things that are necessary. And I reach down into the verse underneath me, and I pull up the whole category called gifts, and I apply this to them. Because our verse is sandwiched between two gars. The gar that explains verse 2, and the gar that explains the verse itself. The first gar of verse 4. If we take this and we apply it to the subject of gifts, we take the broad principle, apply it to the specific of gifts. Now what he's saying is, as it relates to these gifts, maybe you've met people like this. I certainly have. Don't do this. Don't say that you're an apostle when you aren't. And from an assembly that has been like trained maybe ad nauseum, you would say, at the beginning of every New Testament epistle that we ever begin, that there are no apostles today, you could say, yeah, those people. Don't say, I'm going to do it again. But don't say, if you're a woman and you like being suspicious to people, don't say you've got the gift of discernment. You don't have the gift of discernment. You have the gift, if you want to call it a gift. Maybe it's a gift of Satan. You have the gift of judgment. You're a judge. You're a critic. You're someone who always thinks the worst about their brethren. You're a slanderer. You're a she-devil. All right? If you're a male and you have the same attitude, if you find something wrong with everything that people do, if you are an angry man, do you realize that the Scripture would tell this assembly, because it's written to every, it applies to everybody. Do you realize that if you are generally angry, it's not your job to exit the assembly. But do you realize that the believers are told, do not associate with an angry man? And there is a reason in the Proverbs, lest you learn his ways and you become like him. So if you're just a hateful, you know, just negative person that finds fault with everything and everyone, don't say you've got the gift of discernment. Oh, it's a gift, but such a curse to be so discerning about everyone. You don't know the pain that it gives me to be so discerning about everyone, because I can see through everybody, and she's like this, and he's like that, and they're like the other. Probably not. You say, how do you know that that's not the case? Because if you operate in a gift, you don't do that in anger. Okay, you're not flowing in your gift. I mean, the Holy
Spirit is discerning, and I hate your guts because of what I see. You don't have the gift of discernment. If you're a stingy person, but you gave $10 to a homeless person 7 years ago, don't say you have the gift of giving. You don't. Don't ride that. You know, I gave that guy some money, so ride that thing for the rest of your life. Usually it's not gifts, though, like giving, that people want to be thinking overly about themselves, thinking more highly about themselves, because if they do that, and they're motivated by arrogance, they're prompted by pride, when you have a gift like that, and that's, or you think you do, and that's the, you recognize that, you want to tell people that, because you're motivated by pride. So nobody wants to say, I have the gift of giving, because they're afraid that people start asking them. So you don't see anybody saying, you don't see people that don't have the gift of giving generally saying, I've got the gift of giving. Oh, can I borrow $5? Usually you don't see that. You don't see people who don't have the gift of service, who aren't like geared towards service, telling people, I've got the gift of service. Because they don't have the gift of service, and then people are going to ask them to serve. They're going to say, I'm doing this guy a favor. I'm giving him an opportunity to walk in his gift. You usually don't see those, but you do see these. Oh, my land, do you see these? I've been gifted as a pastor. Okay, then why isn't God promoting you in that? Why do you have to push that and force that and manipulate people and circumstances to get into a position? Or, I have the gift of, in usually other circles, I have the gift of prophecy. Because you want to be viewed as, you know, like this, you know, like you want to be on a plane with Isaiah or something. Or Paul. Usually those are the kinds of gifts that people think, I have this. Gifts of teaching, gifts of speaking. In other words, generally speaking, the more visible gifts. Because if this isn't done from humility of sober thinking, you only have one other option. You're overthinking about yourself. It's pride. And pride likes to be in the spotlight. So as he applies it to gifts, we see its connection with the gifts that will follow at the end of our verse, as God apportioned to each a measure of belief. That's the idea. Why? What does this have to do with a measure of belief? If God has given you the belief, that is, the assurance, because belief in the Bible isn't, it's never used like it's over against really knowing something. It's always, you know it, you just don't know it by some kind of empirical means. You know it, not because you saw it, but because you read it and believed it. Because you thought it through. It's a thinking thing. If you have belief, that is, if you have become assured, if you have become certain, I am, I'll use myself just because you admit it, and you, there's not a question about it. If I've become certain, I am gifted as a pastor. According to that assurance that I have been given by God, I am to say that I am one. I not like go around broadcasting, but I am to recognize that yes, this is true. But I'm not to reach for apostleship. That's what it's saying. In other words, sober thinking is a sober self-estimate. Sober thinking is seeing yourself the way you really are. Sometimes what God has to do to make that possible is He has to put you into a situation where you get to see, oh, this is really what I'm like.
rather than I thought I was here, I'm really way down here. That's part of a sober self-estimate. If all the rest forsake you, I will never forsake you. I am willing to go to prison and to death for you. Okay, you think that's your estimate. That's your self-estimate, Peter. Pre-Pentecost Peter. Three P's. Didn't plan that, but package it, send it to Chicago. Okay? Pre-Pentecost Peter says, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, like he's God or something. I will go to prison and death for you. Let's put you in the crucible of trial with the temptation of fear. Let's see if you're the same Peter that you think you are. Peter fails, everybody knows it. Poor guy. This is the only thing. If you want to check, is it really the only thing? Yeah. This is the only thing that all four Gospels talk about. Is Peter's denial after touting himself to be never leave the Lord. Poor guy. I mean, once would have been enough. Give me one real full account that has everything that's in all the four. Just give it to me once. Let me just have to read it one time. I mean, I can imagine Peter thinking like that. Can I just read this one time? You know, when believers read through their Bible in a year, can they just read this one time rather than four times in like 4 months and be reminded of it like that? Matthew, Mark, and John, not Luke, talk about the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. Things like that, you know? Of course, we're saying besides crucifixion and resurrection, you know, besides that. Besides that, this is the only thing. It is the test and failure, but rebound, and a successful life serving the Lord to the point of overcomer status afterward, that we see its backdrop, we see its scene, we see its scenario. To be thinking soberly, some of us need to be put through the throes. And it is the reason why we go through some of the things that we do. It's one reason. It's not always the reason. It's not the only reason. For I am saying, through the grace having been given to me to everyone being among you, not to be overly thinking about oneself, besides what is necessary to be thinking, but to be thinking for, to be thinking soberly, as God apportioned to each a measure of belief. As we spill over into verse 4, in other words, this will get expanded upon in the realm of the gifts next week. Exhortation is embedded in our teaching today. Don't overly think about yourself. Don't be a proud thinker. Understand that there are certain living incidentals that you take care of. It is not arrogance. But be thinking soberly according to a proper self-estimate, which will be a scriptural self-estimate. Be brutally honest, as they say, with yourselves. And recognize the gifts that you have. Don't say that you have those that you don't. The one having an ear to be hearing, let him be hearing.